And it's actually just about 11:01. It's still very early on a Sunday morning. And it's Sunday, it's not a weekday. And already, for every one of us, money has been a big part of the first few hours of our day. For example, when you were at your home last night, I'm sure a lot of you had the heat on. Raise your hand if you had the heat on. And then probably when you got up this morning, not necessarily, but probably many of you had a shower either last night or first thing in the morning. Again, it takes money to heat up the water. Then you put on your clothes, which cost money. You probably got in a car. There are probably very few of you who walked or biked to the building this morning. So you got here somehow, which involved money. And then you came to this room, which is actually rented. And you listened to instruments, which are relatively expensive. And so, shoot, it's even Sunday morning, and we're sort of on a day of worship and rest, but already our lives are all enmeshed in money. Well, we're going to be talking today and for the next two Sundays after today about money, as I mentioned last Sunday. And today we're going to talk about the topic of savings. Last week was about how we're supposed to get money according to the Bible, but today, again, we're talking about how this is sort of an inhale-exhale. The first 2 weeks, earning it, and also saving it, and then we'll talk about some ways we part with it. But last Sunday night in my small group, we actually had a fairly serious and agonized discussion. We were going through the Randy Alcorn book on the treasure principle, and there's a passage in there that is actually on your outline that was disconcerting to some of us and caused some fairly anguished discussion. And so I want to talk about why the topic of savings is so important as we just begin to warm up to the topic here. Let's look at the passage that's in your outline. Just in the outline itself, the white outline. From Mark 12, 41 to 44. Randy works a lot with this passage in the first set of daily devotions for lesson one. And this is the passage, of course, where Jesus is teaching his disciples about giving. So let's you follow along as I read. Mark 12. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." Well, so it's relatively quick and easy to read, but if you start to grapple and think and wrestle with what's going on here, it's actually fairly disturbing. It's disturbing for at least two reasons that I can think of. First, and we talked about this in my group last Sunday, you may, if you haven't come to this passage in some of the small groups you all are in, you will. But first, it's interesting that Jesus says in about verse 43, he says that the widow put in more. She put in more. Other people put in larger amounts of money, but Jesus says that that woman who put in the two small coins, she put in more. And so what's interesting is that God determines the value of the gift not by the amount given, but by the zeal and the love and the faith of the giver. Jesus clearly approved of what this woman was doing. What matters most to God is not the size of the gift, but the heart of the giver. But this passage, and so that raises questions about, you know, what does it mean to give a gift to God that he approves of? It's not at all the face value or the numeric amount is not what determines moreness with Jesus. What determines moreness is something completely other than the amount of the gift. So how do we know when we're giving enough? But it's also sort of troubling and provoking, this passage, for another reason, because Jesus doesn't just observe, look at that woman, she put in more, but he makes this a teaching opportunity. Look at verse 43. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus began to hold forth. This is very definitely a specific teaching agenda for Jesus. He wants people to know. He wants us to know. He wanted the disciples then to know. He is making this woman an example for all of his followers. How do we apply this? It says that she put in all that she had to live on. And one of the brothers with a sensitive conscience in my small group is saying, I'm struggling, Harry. You know, I've got a mortgage and I have kids in college and food has to be put on the table. And, you know, what is it? I mean, am I supposed to put in all we have to live on in our family? Should we all do as she did? Jesus is teaching us something here. This is a difficult question. And the best answer that I can give you is, should we do what she did? The best answer I can give you is, sometimes, yes. Jesus gave his life for us, and he's our model. And if he's on the throne of our lives and calls for us to give all we have to serve him, then we're supposed to do it. Luke 14, I believe it's in your outline, also says, in the same way, Luke 14 is a long series of teachings on discipleship. Any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. This is a hard word. This is a disturbing word. Think of the rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And they have some discussion. Then Jesus says, Matthew 19, he says essentially to the rich young ruler what the man in my small group last Sunday night was thinking was the lesson from the widow's story about the two small coins. Am I supposed to give everything? I don't save the mortgage money. I don't save anything in my bank account. But Jesus says to this rich young ruler, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. My goodness. See, if I tell you now that no, you don't have to ever worry about this. Jesus is never going to ask you for all your money. He did already. He did it with a rich young ruler. So the answer to that question is, do I have to do what the widow did? Would God ever challenge me the way he challenged that rich young man? And the only answer I can give you honestly is, maybe. Because he did it with a rich young man. And if he thinks that's the issue with you, and that you are not going to be able to grow forward in discipleship and relationship to him before you deal with that, he might say that to you too, or to me. On the other hand, Jesus doesn't always call for this. To the man in my small group who had the questions about the mortgage and the bills and provision for his children and his wife, it's a good question, but part of the answer to him would be, sometimes maybe you would have to give everything. But part of the answer is that Scripture teaches that saving and careful management of money are enormously important to God. For many Christians, and probably for most Christians, we will be called to save a significant portion of our income for a variety of very godly reasons. So, as I said before, sincere believers must see, this is the first fill-in in your outline, sincere believers must see that saving our resources, financial and otherwise, is a form of worship, of wise living. It's something that's pleasing to God. That saving is important. We're going to see that in a few minutes. But also, since there are two ways to go wrong on this. One is to be very worried that every believer is going to have to give up everything. And I think that would not be the full teaching of Scripture. But on the other hand, we live in a culture where the whole concept of saving is not well understood, even from sort of a not even necessarily from a Christian point of view. I'm going to talk to you about two people, the chairman of the FDIC and a former secretary of the U.S. Treasury, Paul Simon, it might be Cheryl Baer, but we'll get to that in a minute. These people, they are not Christians to my knowledge, and they're enormously concerned about the lack of saving in our culture. Something good has come out of the painful recession that we've been experiencing since about December of 2007 in this country. Before the recession began in December 2007, Americans had been spending more and more and saving less and less. In April of 2005, the U.S. personal savings rate fell to 0.8%, the second lowest monthly rate since the Great Depression. That means that for every $100 of after-tax earnings in April of 2005, Americans on average, now of course, you know, we didn't all save that amount, but the average saving per American was 80 cents out of every $100 that we had of post-tax income. Out of every $100 that came in, we saved 80 cents as a nation. But by 2007, the recession was beginning. Americans had begun saving as they began to get worried about the depression, recession, and we were saving 2%. We were up from 0.8 to now 2%. So out of every $100 of after-tax income, we were saving $2. And now it's running around 250, or sometimes month to month, it varies a little bit. It's over 4 now. But the good thing that's happening is that in the recession, people are becoming more aware of the importance of saving in this country. And I would argue that for most people, including most Christians, saving money is both God's will for us individually and a very wise way to bring stability to a whole society. So today, as we are in the second week of talking about money, we're going to talk about saving today. Let's stand then out of respect for God's Word and turn to page 4 in your bulletin or turn in your Bibles to the passages listed here. We're actually not going to read every one of the passages listed here, but we will read several of them. And actually, I will read and please follow along. Page 4 of your bulletin and Matthew 6:19. Jesus, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Going back to the Old Testament, Proverbs 6, go to the ant, you sluggard, consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores up its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. Proverbs 27:23-27. Be sure you know the condition of your flocks. Give careful attention to your herds. For riches do not endure forever, and a crown is not secure for all generations. When the hay is removed, a new growth appears, and the grass from the hills is gathered in, the lambs will provide you with clothing and the goats with the price of a field. You'll have plenty of goat's milk to feed you and your family and to nourish your servant girls. Skipping down to Proverbs 19:14. Houses and wealth are inherited from parents, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Proverbs 13. Dishonest money dwindles away, but he who gathers money, little by little, makes it grow. Back to Jesus in Luke 12. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus replied, Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? Then he said to them, Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, Self, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This, Jesus said, is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself that is not rich toward God. This is God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we remember the words of the psalmist, Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, and we ask you that your Spirit would work among us to give us guidance from you, from your throne in heaven, God, to our small minds. Would you guide us through your word? We think of how Jesus said, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we pray that you would nourish us. We pray that you would feed our souls from what we learn from your word today. Apart from you, we can do nothing of spiritual meaning or value. And we beg you, God, that by your Spirit, you would work among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Three simple points this morning. God teaches us to save for future needs. God warns us about unrighteous wealth accumulation. And God teaches us to be stewards of His resources so they grow. First, God teaches us to save for future needs. First of all, for expected times of scarcity. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon indicates that there's much we can learn from the foresight of animals. For example, as we read a few minutes ago, a famous passage, Proverbs 6, Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. One of the more confrontive and abrasive texts in Proverbs. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. Winters always follow summers, and even ants know there will be no food in the winter unless it is stored in the summer. To make no provision for predictable times of need is foolish. Proverbs 21, next on your list. In the house of the wise are stores of choice food and oil, but a foolish man devours all he has. Joseph, in the book of Genesis, devised a careful savings plan for the 7 years of abundance in Egypt, when they would have seven great crops. And then, every year for 7 years, a large portion of the harvest was stored away. And when 7 years of famine came, the country could eat. The country survived. People came from other countries because of Joseph's saving away that grain. Two specific applications for us. Scarcity in the retirement years. This is an expected time of scarcity when we all get older and we're less able to work. We should, like the ant, store up provisions for the winter season of our lives when we're not able any longer to earn a salary. Second, scarcity of economic calamity. I don't believe we should always live in a sort of doom and gloom mentality, and I'm not afraid. But on the other hand, I don't think it takes an economic genius to see that our nation can't continue to live on credit as we do and to prosper. We are making risky loans. Many of us borrow too much. Many of us don't save enough, and our banks have been making risky loans that are extremely dangerous. As I was preparing this message, I borrowed the computer of someone else in the office because I was having a little trouble with my own, and she has a different startup page than I do. She starts out with, our office manager has MSNBC, and I saw as I was preparing my message a headline on MSNBC. Desolate malls and empty offices may come soon. Defaults on commercial real estate loans, a looming economic crisis. Well, here I am studying about savings, and here MSNBC is piling on. And I read the brief article, and there was a little video on MSNBC's site. There's an interview with Elizabeth Warren. And Elizabeth is a Harvard Law professor, a specialist in economics and banking. She writes occasionally guest articles for the Wall Street Journal, and she is the chairman of the Congressional Oversight Panel that sort of looks out on our economy, looks at, for, among other things, the way Obama's plans to stimulate the economy are working or not working. And she's a very bright and perceptive woman, and she's the chairman of a panel in Washington that's sort of supposed to look ahead and advise Congress on the safety or lack of safety of current trends. And the interview that I watched in the video, I took some notes on it, and it says, the threat of commercial loan failures, the title was, The Threat of Commercial Loan Failures and the Impact It Can Have on Community Banks. And Elizabeth Warren said, it's bad. So the person at MSNBC said, how bad is it? How bad is it? She said, it's very bad. She said, about half of all commercial real estate loans are going to be underwater. Now, I didn't know until I started reading these articles, or many of you do know, that's a technical term. For a loan to be underwater means that the loan amount, what's owed, is greater than the value of the property. So let's say I am supposed to pay back a loan of $100, but what I borrowed the money to buy is only worth $50. I don't want to pay back $100 for something that's worth $50, and so people default on these loans. Okay, so the point that Warren is making is that half of all commercial real estate loans are going to be underwater by the end of this year. Half of all commercial real estate loans are going to be underwater by the end of 2010 in the United States. I went and got her 200-page report. I'm not an economist, but I could understand some of it, and I was motivated. She said that community banks do two things. They do commercial real estate lending, and they do small business lending. Commercial real estate lending problems will directly affect how much they will loan to small businesses. See, for example, if they're worried about all the commercial real estate loans, which is one part of what they do, another part of what they do is lend money to small businesses to get their businesses going, if they're having a lot of trouble over here, how enthusiastic are they going to be pouring out a lot of money over here? Not very, which is going to be a big problem in recovering from this recession. The threat of commercial real estate lending failures, Warren says, is like throwing a handful of sand into the economic recovery. We're coming, she said, out of a commercial real estate bubble. That means there are going to be losses. Investors and small banks are going to have to suffer these losses. And my immediate question was, she said, I can't remember, there are 18 or 19 big banks that have received billions of dollars from the government. But there are 3,000 banks that are smaller that haven't received that money, and 3,000 of those banks may go under. And so I began to think immediately, well, what about our bank? You can't help asking. So all I'm trying to say to you is, God teaches us to save for future needs, the scarcity of retirement, including expected times of scarcity, including the scarcity of the retirement years, and scarcity of economic calamity. I'm motivated, and I hope you are, to look at where your money is in the next few years. Apparently, I was thinking about my daughters in high school. From now until they said the end of 2013 and 14, that's how long the refinancing will be going on. Commercial real estate loans have to be refinanced every 3 or 4 years. So for the next 3 or 4 years, as all those loans need to be refinanced, there's going to be trouble. So save for times of economic scarcity. Warren went on to say, I need to go back to where I'm in the wrong place in my outline. The second reason that God wants us to save is for short-term future spending. Now, this is not so much a biblical issue as I think a common sense one. I think there are probably a lot of verses that could be used to support this, just about being careful and being wise and having the wisdom of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of knowledge. And I mentioned it because last week I emphasized the danger of borrowing money to buy consumables. Well, if we shouldn't borrow money to buy things like furniture and clothes and other things that are consumable, and we still want those things, the only legitimate way for us to get them is to save until we can afford them, right? If we shouldn't borrow money to buy those things, then, and we want them, the only legitimate way to get them is to save until we can afford them. Unfortunately, many people have never experienced the joy of doing that. We would appreciate our material things a lot more than we do if we saved in order to purchase them. A pastor friend of mine told me recently about a woman in his congregation who came to thank him when he was preaching about this very topic. He was surprised because he thought his message was really more convicting than encouraging. And she came to him and said, "I'm so encouraged by what you said last Sunday." And he said, well, tell me. And she said, "Well, my husband and I, about 8 years ago, bought a very modest home. And when we bought the home, we got a mortgage. And when we got the mortgage, we thought, you know, we prayed about it, we thought, we need to pay this mortgage off. This needs to be our top discretionary spending priority. And we're not going to buy furniture until we pay off our mortgage." And they bought their house 8 years before. And this woman had a very threadbare couch in her living room. And before the pastor's sermon, she was actually weeping when she looked at her couch, which was threadbare, and she thought, "I've got this junky old couch, and it's embarrassing to me when people come, and yet I made a commitment to God and to my husband that we're not going to spend money on furniture until we pay off our mortgage." And she said, "You know what, Pastor? Next month, we're going to pay off our mortgage. It's taken us 8 years, but we're going to be done. And I am going to enjoy that couch." When you suck it up and pay a price to get something, you value it when you get it. This is not, let me hasten to say, this is not necessary. This is not required by the Bible. But this is something that God laid on that Christian couple's heart. And I think it's something that's interesting for the rest of us. It's not a divine command that we can never borrow money for furniture or other consumables, but I believe that most of us would be better off if we exercised more of that kind of discipline to save for things we want rather than to borrow to get them. A third good reason for saving money is for long-term giving to leave an inheritance. Next verse, Proverbs 19:14. Houses and wealth are inherited from parents, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. When memorized this verse many years ago because I wanted a wife. I prayed for the gift of singleness for several years, and then I realized I didn't have it, which is not part of this sermon. So I thought, well, I better learn about what God says about getting a wife. And so this is a verse that says, a prudent wife is from the Lord. But the intro, the first stick in the proverb is, that one place that people get houses and wealth is from parents. Saving in order to leave an inheritance is a positive goal. But it's not commanded, but it is commended in the Bible. But sadly, this good goal is often not achieved in a healthy way. You see, in previous generations, people would leave the family farm or the family business to children who were trained and who grew up running that business. They learn from their parents how to run the business or the farm and how to make it productive. Today, often inheritances are left in cash to those who have never been trained to manage larger amounts of money. Andrew Carnegie warned wealthy people to beware in this area. He said that Andrew Carnegie, you may know, was a very, very wealthy steel magnate, great American entrepreneur. Here's what Carnegie said. "The almighty dollar bequeathed to a child is an almighty curse. No man has the right to handicap his son with such a burden as great wealth. He must face this question squarely. Will my fortune be safe with my boy? And will my boy be safe with my fortune?" I don't know how many of you know the history well of this part of New Jersey, but enormous, staggering wealth has been generated in pharmaceuticals and the tobacco industry in New Jersey. There are some family names that you may know that are known around the world of families within a few miles of here that earned many, many, many millions. Some of the world's most famous millionaires, right near us, left massive inheritances to their children, but at the same time left them spiritually, morally, and emotionally bankrupt through a heritage of greed, self-indulgence, betrayal, adultery, arrogance, snobbery, and self-centeredness. The highest calling of parents is not to leave their children money, but to leave their children an example of godliness. One of the early church fathers wrote these words, "If you were to wish to leave much wealth to your children, leave them in God's care. Do not leave them riches, but virtue and skill. For if they have the confidence of riches, they will not mind anything besides. For they shall have the means of screening the wickedness of their ways in their abundant riches." What he means to say is hiding the wickedness of their ways in their abundant riches. Now, having put out that warning, and I want to give you both sides here, having said all that, I think it's right and godly. As I told you a minute ago, it's not commanded, but it's commended in the Bible when people leave an inheritance for their children. One of the best ways to decide whether our children are able to handle wealth is for parents to give a portion of their assets to their children or grandchildren when the parents are still living, and to see what they do. Based upon the results of that giving, the parents can then decide, how much do I leave to which children? We should entrust our money to people who will use it after our death only if we would entrust them to use that money now. When we're gone, we'll have less influence than we do now. So if we give that money to them now and they use it poorly, you can be pretty sure it'll be poorly used later. It's irresponsible and it's poor stewardship to pass on assets to someone who has not demonstrated that he is capable of handling those assets with a view to eternity. So far then, we've looked at three ways that God teaches us to save for future needs. But secondly, we want to say briefly that God warns us about unrighteous wealth accumulation. And here I'm going to be extremely brief. God exhorts us to honor Him with a tithe of our income. The best example I know of this principle I learned from our former youth pastor, Sam Henninger. And he likes to tell the story about a hypothetical father who took a hypothetical son to a hypothetical McDonald's for a hypothetical meal. Sorry. Sam tells the story much better. But anyway, the father takes the son and they get it. The father buys the son a meal. And the son has got his drink and his burger and his fries. And he's sitting there and he starts to eat. And the dad says, do you mind if I have one of your fries? And the son says, yes, these are my fries. How motivated is the father to buy more meals? Look at this next passage from Malachi chapter 3. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Underline these next few words. Test, four words that I think are extremely striking. Test me in this. Test me in this, God says. I'm going to pull out of the text for a minute. You don't ever see God saying, you shall not commit adultery. Well, try it out. Try out living my way and see if you like it and test me. Or, I want you to tell the truth. And try it out, try out living in a truthful manner and then see how it goes. There is sort of an oblique reference to this in, I think, Psalm 34, where the Lord says, the psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. There is an aspect of God's character where He invites us to live in good and godly ways and to see how it goes. one of the talk show hosts says, how's that working for you? And God wants us to say, you know, to live His ways, and see how it works for us. And when we live His ways are good. But God says here, test me in this. You just try it. And see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. As I was working on these messages, I've been reading the work of other pastors to see how they've handled some of the things that I'm handling. And there's a man who pastors a church near where I went to seminary who wrote an article that I found interesting. He tells about how he had an uncle, Milton. And his uncle, Milton, heard a sermon in which the verse that I just read from Malachi 3 was read. And his uncle, Milton, was furious. He said, "This is just offensive to me. I'm sure I can outgive God. And I'm just angry that this preacher and this text in the Bible are challenging me that I cannot outgive God. It's just a manipulative tool to try to get me to give money, and I'm going to outgive God." And Uncle Milton decided he would tithe on the gross income from his small business, not on the net. He suddenly and vigorously took up tithing because he was angry. The next time Lee, the nephew, saw his uncle, he found that things did not turn out as his uncle Milton expected. He began to be thrilled about giving, and he became the chairman of stewardship in his church. And he would go preach to people about the value and the importance of tithing. So, I think probably many of you who are tithing would be very glad to come up. This has happened before when I've asked people to stand up if their accountants would acknowledge that they're giving 10% of their income to the Lord, and people have stood up, and you very rarely find an unhappy person who's doing this. You know, you try it, you like it. Yeah. How's it working for you? Works great. Come on in, the water's fine. Second, God prepares us for heaven by teaching us to love what He loves. Now, in the passage that I read to you a few moments ago from Luke 12, the one about the man who had a lot of fruitful fields, and so he said, what shall I do? I'll say to myself, first he thinks to himself in verse 17, what shall I do? I'm going to build barns. And then I'll say to myself in verse 19, I'll say to myself, self, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. And then God says to this person, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. And who's going to get what you've prepared? Now what is the matter with this person? Why is Jesus railing against this man? Because he's rich? Not at all. Jesus is not disapproving of the wealth. Jesus is disapproving of the focus. This is a man who was focused on himself. And this is a person who was not rich toward God. If you look, let's read. Verse 21. Jesus says, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. You know how we get rich toward God? It's partly a financial matter, but if you start investing your wealth or giving your wealth to the Lord, what you'll find out is that your heart will follow, and pretty soon you'll be tied up in all kinds of other ways with the Lord. The Bible says, the Bible does say, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And as you give your money to the Lord, your life is going to follow and your heart is going to follow. There's a person in this room who about 15 years ago, I believe in the winter of 1995, we had a snowstorm in Jersey that dropped about the same amount of snow that we received this past week. I remember that we have sort of I was living in East Brunswick at the time, and there was sort of a little depression between my lawn, and it went down to the road, and then went up again my neighbor's lawn to the neighbor. From my front door to my neighbor's front door across the street, there was sort of a little depression in the ground. And in the winter of 1995, it became a flat plain from my front door to their front door, and there was a lot of snow. And that winter, somebody who's in this room 15 years ago, my sons in that year were 5 and 3. And they were a delight to have around, but they weren't all that effective in 18 inches of snow. They're becoming more effective. So someone in this church showed up with one of their teens, and I'd never seen the ergonomic shovels before. They had two of those shovels, and they did a wonderful job. And so this, and one of, I very often go out to shovel, and especially in very heavy snows, I think, boy, remember the winter of 95? Remember 25 Diamond Court? And how amazed I was when I looked out the window and I saw so-and-so arriving. And this past week when we had the snow, I was out working on my snow, and I thought, you know, this, now I actually have a snowblower. I've got a, it's only a single cycle, it's not all that powerful, but it does, it's a real workhorse. I've got a Honda blower, and it's, of course I bought it, then we had 3 years of no snow, but regardless, we find, you know, the last year or two, I've used it twice, and so I thought, I've got this great blower, and it really does an amazing amount of work, and I began to think, I thought, who are the people? And I knew one guy who had back trouble, and I thought of somebody whose wife, their husband's away on business. But who are the people that I know that maybe I could help the way somebody helped me 15 years ago? And so I called a bunch of people, and most of them turned me down, and but not all of them. And one of the people's house I went to, actually, by the time I got there, the neighbor had already taken pity, and he'd come with his more powerful blower. And so there was a pretty good path. But when I got there, she said, well, thanks, you know, it's good to have it here. And I was there in about 20 minutes, by the way, but nonetheless, the neighbor got there first. But what happened was, this person said to me, thank you, Harry, I'm glad to have your blower, and we'll do a little bit here, but would it be okay if I'd really like to use it on my neighbor's driveway? And I looked over and found out later, I was working a little bit on that neighbor's driveway too. The neighbor was an eighth grade girl, long driveway, 18 inches of snow, and this eighth grade girl was out shoveling by herself. And I was so delighted that this person in our church said, I'd like to borrow your snowblower, a little bit for me, but I really want to go over here. And what I'm telling you is that person who shoveled my driveway 15 years ago is having an expanding circle of blessing. And that's what it means to be rich toward God in Luke 12. You start to love God, your life gets more involved in God, you start to do things for other people, and what you begin to be part of something much bigger than yourself. And it's fun and it's exciting. And God prepares you for heaven as you both receive love and give love, and the ripples from the love you give go out far beyond. There's a person who's he claims to be the progeny of a Harvard professor and a Cambridge go-go dancer, and he's the and a one-night stand, and he's the leader of a missions organization in the Middle East. A very interesting guy. And he says the goal of life is when we get to heaven, we all get a printout of all the people who helped us get to heaven. And the goal of life is to get on as many printouts as you possibly can. So that when you get to heaven, you're on that printout, I'm on that printout, and I'm on that. And so when you start being rich toward God, start investing your life and your time and your money and your love and your time in others and in God's kingdom, you start becoming rich. You start getting on printouts. You start building up the response from Jesus when he sees you, well done, good and faithful servant. You not only used what I gave you, but look what's happened in the world because of you. Third, we've seen that God teaches us to save for future needs. We've seen that God warns us against unrighteous wealth accumulation. But many people are probably asking, look, how can I save when it takes everything I have just to live? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. And that leads us to the third point. God teaches us to be stewards of our resources so that they grow. God teaches us to be stewards, actually, of his resources so they grow. First, we labor in God's creation. God even says this. We labor in God's creation so the good will come to us. Let's read again Proverbs 27, 23 to 27. Listen carefully as I read. It's about the fourth one down on page 4 in the bulletin. Be sure you know the condition of your flocks. Give careful attention to your herds, for riches do not endure forever, and a crown is not secure for all generations. When the hay is removed, and the new growth appears, and the grass from the hills is gathered in, the lambs will provide you with clothing, and the goats with the price of a field. You will have plenty of goat's milk to feed you and your family and to nourish your servant girls. Solomon is describing an agricultural economy in which flocks and herds are wealth. And Solomon is viewing the farmer's flocks as his insurance, as his cushion. Even if he loses other things, his flocks will provide him with food and clothing. Verse 23, he says, "Know your flocks. Give careful attention to your herds." This is not ultimately a verse about farming. This is ultimately a verse about financial stewardship. Concern yourself, he's saying. He says, no, give careful attention. Be personally, intimately involved with the well-being of your flocks. This will take energy. This will take discipline, kindness to the animals, shrewdness, other virtues that come from the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. Why should we do this? Why should we be so involved? Because of verse 24, because of the warning. Riches don't endure forever, and a crown is not secure for all generations. The world is an uncertain place. The houses we live in may burn down. They may be destroyed by a natural disaster. Any one of us might become disabled and unable to work. Your wealth and your social standing depend on your faithful attention to these things that are the cushion of your stability and financial stability. How will it affect you if you take action on these fronts? Verse 25 and 26 tell us. It's not just you that's at work, it's your Creator. God's saying, you're living in my world. I want you to get busy. I want you to care of the flocks. I want you to make sure that the grass is raked away so the new grass comes up. And while you're doing your work, guess what? I'm working. I'm doing a whole lot of things that you can neither know nor control. He says in verse 25 and 26, when the hay is removed and the new growth appears and the grass... Did you make that grass grow? No. Now, I made that grass grow. And the grass from the mountains is gathered in. The lambs, as they grow their wool, will provide you with clothing. And the goats are going to provide you with the price of a field. So, you work, and God says, I'm going to do things that you don't even know about. You do what you're supposed to do, and I'll do what I can do. As you labor appropriately and well at your work, God has structured the natural and the social world so that benefits will come to you. Verse 26 and 27, clothing, the price of a field, goat's milk. You'll not only be able to feed your family, your servant girls. As you extend your dominion out into your society, you have servants, you have standing, you have possessions. You'll not only be able to take care of yourself, as you work at what I've given you, you will have enough wealth so that you'll be able to sustain the extended dominion that you're enjoying. So first, we labor in God's creation so that good may come to us. And second, we labor faithfully in little things. Little things which bring a growing harvest. A very short verse here. Dishonest money dwindles away. But he who gathers money little by little, it says, little by little makes it grow. I told you earlier about Sheila Bair and Paul O'Neill. Sheila is the chairman of the FDIC, and Paul, or she was a few years ago, in the last 5 years she was. And Paul O'Neill is a former Secretary of the U.S. Treasury. And they are so concerned about savings in America that they have been involved writing material to teach kids about it. And there's a magazine called Highlights. I remember I got something as a child called Junior Highlights. I'm not sure if it's the same magazine, but there's something called Highlights for Kids. And Paul O'Neill and Sheila Bair wrote about the magic of making money grow. And they wrote this article to go into children's highlights. And so they wrote a little article about interest and so on. And at the end, Paul O'Neill had his own little special lesson that he wanted to teach children. And he said, he says to kids in this little magazine, he says, you know, here's an interesting experiment that you could try that will help you to understand the magic of money growing. He said, you suggest to your parents, they reduce your allowance to 10 cents a week. But they reduce your allowance to 10 cents a week, but they agree that they will pay you an additional 10% compound interest every week. 52 times. You parents, I warn you, don't go there. Because by the, you know, the first few weeks, you get a few pennies more. It's nothing. By the end of the first year, your allowance has grown to $14.20 a week. By the end of 2 years, your allowance is up to $2,017.61 a week. After 8 years, your weekly allowance is going to be 16 quintillion dollars, many times more dollars than exist in the entire world. And at this point, your parents are likely to renegotiate. Point is, they're just teaching kids little by little. And we can do the same things. Third, we invest wisely and God brings prosperity. Proverbs 31, the ever famous Proverbs 31 woman. Verse 16, she considers a field and buys it. Okay, she buys it. And then what? Out of the earnings from the field, she goes on and plants a vineyard. This is a woman who sort of thinks, notice the second word in the verse. She considers a field. She thinks about it. She reads about how shopping malls are going to be empty. And she reads about how 3,000 banks across the country are going to go under. And she thinks to herself, let's see, it's on the news. There's a 200-page report that's coming out of the Congressional Oversight Committee. Maybe I should think about this a little bit. She thinks about the economy in which she lives. Now, let me say immediately that commercial real estate problems and what might happen if 3,000 local banks go under, I think should be extremely worrisome to us. We should pray about it. We shouldn't be afraid, but we should say, Lord, help our country. But let me just tell you another thing that's going on at this very moment. You know that I'm preaching this. Many of you know, and if I don't know, I'll tell you now. I'm preaching this second of four messages on money because we're doing a slow burn of a capital fund campaign for the church because we want to raise money to buy a church home so I don't get to compete with these folks on Sunday mornings. And, I don't mind, but you all will like it better if it's a little cleaner. So there are a lot of reasons why it'd be nice for us to have a church home. And so right as we are starting to do this, what's happening? All of a sudden, commercial real estate is headed for the valley. 6 years ago, in 2004, there's a piece of property within 3 miles of my house, 20 acres, three buildings, 53,000 square feet, $3 million. Yesterday, I and a member of this congregation walked around that property, walked through those buildings. It's about half. It's gone from 3 million from 1.7. And we're not even getting too worried yet. And what there's a lot of real estate available right now in Hillsborough. And according to Elizabeth Warren, there's likely to be a lot more. I don't know if many of you know about how J.P. Morgan became J.P. Morgan, but during the Great Depression, the company went under. J.P. Morgan was liquid. Buy it. Another company went under. J.P. Morgan, buy it. Another company went under. He said, buy it. My brothers and sisters, we should not be seeking to profit if our country has a huge problem. But at the same time, we should be wise. It's on up cycles when things are more expensive that we should back off a little bit. It's on down cycles when things are less expensive that it might be a good time to buy. In conclusion, God teaches us to save for future needs. He warns us against unrighteous wealth collection, accumulation. God teaches us to be stewards of His resources just because He wants them to grow. And the underlying point of this whole thing is that God is teaching us in a thousand ways, but partly through our money, to be more like Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 12, it says about Jesus, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross and scorned its shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus had an eternal perspective. He thought about the future. He thought about, where is this world going? He thought about God's will, and he wanted to be deeply involved in God's will. He invested his minutes and his life in things that make an eternal difference. Part of the reason he went to the cross, only one part, but a genuine part, he went to the cross. So you would be here this morning to learn God's ways of handling money.